Sign of Life, John 5, verses 1 through 16. A sign of life becomes a signal for death. The omnipotent triumphs over the impotent, and in so doing, precipitates his death. His death is the ultimate sign of life. The whole chapter is going to unfold for us Jesus as the source of life. And very deliberately, Jesus sets up the scene by his presence and by his actions, by his appearance and disappearance. He brings about a confrontation that will ultimately end in his crucifixion. Decisions will be made this day that Jesus must not be allowed to live. And Jesus set this up. He is the one who is coordinating these events. He is the one who is deliberately revealing himself in the most dangerous position. Behold the deliberateness by which Jesus sets up the revelation of himself and the confrontation of his enemies. He doesn't simply wander near the sheep gate and just happen to see a man. There is purpose in his movement and purpose in all of his words and all of his actions. What we have before us is that which precipitates the sermon by which Jesus unfolds such dramatic revelation of himself and the evidence of his divine authority and divine nature. But before we get to there, we must ponder this, another sign. John is known for naming miracles as being more than just supernatural works, but things that point to a reality far more precious, far more dear, far more deep than what the miracle is of itself. We have a sign of life, which is initially in the healing of a man who is infirmed. And that instigates a sermon on life. In that sermon, Jesus preaches that he is the only source of life. He will demonstrate that he is life, and then he will declare that he is life. The whole of the chapter flows together, but being of such depth, we'll only look at the sign on this occasion. To unfold the sign, I thought three divisions might be helpful. Life is displayed in the first 9 verses. There we come to the climax of the man who was for 38 years infirmed, delivered from that infirmity, rising up, taking his mat, and walking away. And then in verses 10 through 13, life is despised. We find those who saw the man carrying his mat as Jesus had ordered, accusing him of breaking the Sabbath, of despising this man's health, despising this man's life, and further, despising the man for what he said and despising the healer, wanting to investigate who it was. Life despised. The last couple of verses, 14 through 16, we can view it as life disputed. This is the area in which Jesus will minister his counsel to the man who was healed. And we will hear of the murderous conspiracy of the Jews. The life of Jesus will be disputed. To see the life displayed, to see the wonder of what Jesus is unfolding as the sign of life, the first verse is helpful to remember that when John writes that this is a feast of the Jews, there were 3 major feasts by which all the Jews were required in the scripture to come to Jerusalem. It's mentioned several places, but here's one of the most brief. In Deuteronomy 16:16, Moses wrote, 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the feast of unleavened bread, at the Feast of Weeks and at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Which feast this is not specified by John. And so I don't care to guess as to which feast it is. If John doesn't think it's important to mention what feast it is, so be it. What is important is that Jesus is attending the feast. And thereby we have another reminder that he is fulfilling the law of God. He is obeying what God has required. But there is another fascination with this. Not only is Jesus obeying the law of God, but in his healing this man, he is, as it were, bringing a gift to the Lord. He is demonstrating his power. He is not coming empty-handed to the temple, but his hands are those that directed this man, raised him from his impotency. Here is Jesus, the true worshiper, the true Israelite, who comes before the Father to honor the Father, remembering his great works of redemption, whether it is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was the feast that went along with the Passover, or the Feast of the Weeks, which was 7 weeks following, or the 50 days following the Feast of Pentecost, the First Fruits, or the Feast of Tabernacles, the feast in the fall, the ingathering of the harvest. Whichever feast it is, Jesus comes to the temple, comes to Jerusalem, and with his stated purpose of coming to the Feast of the Jews, we are assured that he is displaying life by fulfilling righteousness, the righteousness that we need in every detail. But more than that, he will come with an offering, the offering of this man who will be restored to health. John goes on to give us a number of details. He names the gate, the sheep gate. He names the Hebrew name for Bethesda. He speaks of that there are five porches or five overshadowing awnings, five places that are shielded from direct sunlight. Some of your Bibles will mark out the end of verse 3 and all of verse 4 as being in question. I don't think this is the occasion to debate the intricacies of textual criticism. We will have a much more grand opportunity when we come to the 8th chapter. I'm not avoiding it, but I'm not pressing it here. Let it be known that John has many details, and the details here that are preserved in the majority of the Greek manuscripts are in accordance with John's accounting for details. The details are that it was supposed an angel came down to this pool, stirred the waters. It was supposed that the first one who entered into the waters was healed, and that's why the man was there. The verse is omitted. You'll find that his response to the Lord assumes that which is included in the King James and the New King James. Then the speculation arises, well, what did actually cause the water to foam or to be disturbed? Was it really an angel? Was this something of divine ordering? Was God in his great providence commissioning an angel at various times to trouble the water so that people might bathe in that, the first one then being delivered from whatever disease that there might be? A sample of the diseases or the ailments are given: blind, lame, paralyzed, people that would have difficulty in moving about are those specifically named as those who are waiting for it. Well, what the actual phenomena was is again of great debate. You can write your master's thesis on it. But it is, since John only reports the events and not the phenomena of it, that also is not of interest to us. What is of interest is that as Jesus goes to this pool and sees these infirm people, he is fulfilling some of the majestic prophecies of Scripture. just by his very presence in caring about these people, and then in a moment ministering to one individual, brings to mind passages like Isaiah 11, verses 2 through 4. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by his eyes, nor decide by his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and decide with equity the meek of the earth. Here is a fulfillment of those, that very description of the one who would come. Or in Isaiah 42, the opening four verses, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor bruise, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." As we reflect upon this, as John gives us the opportunity to muse over the life and the ministry of Christ, we must see the richness of what he is doing, even in the simplicity of his act of going to worship on a festival day, as the Lord had required. He is coming as one who does not cry out. He's going to slip back into the crowd for a time before he finds the man and identifies him. And this one who is so weak that when he complains, "I can't even get to the pool when it seems to be troubled," this is the one who comes, who does not despise this one. A bruised reed he does not break, a smoking flax he does not quench. You are to see the splendor of our Lord's compassion, of his knowledge of our afflictions, and that he will not be discouraged. He will bring to pass all of his good purposes. Isaiah 61 opens with these words: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may call trees of righteousness and the plantings of the Lord, that he may be glorified." When we see the man walking, and we suspect he may be skipping, perhaps jumping with a new vigor, carrying his mat, is this not a tribute to the glory of God, that he would be so merciful to come among us, sending his Son, who would turn, give us beauty for ashes, oil of joy for mourning, garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness? So some Old Testament reflections from Isaiah. And one more verse. Isaiah 65, verse 24, spoke of the Messiah in this way: "It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear." And that puts a sharper focus that Jesus instigated this conversation. It is he who sought the man. It is he who discovered where he was. And it is he who asked the initial question. It is our Lord who calls even before, who answers even before the call comes. See the majestic way in which just the background of the scene brings out that here is the one who displays life. Here is the one who is the Lord of life. Moving further, the central drama is when Jesus identifies and finds this invalid. And some of the things that John records about it stick in our minds. If a man had been infirm for 38 years, that's virtually all your life long. Now, when he contracted this, and apparently it seems that it was has some connection to some misdeed, some sin, as Jesus warns him in later verses, this man, for virtually all of his life, had been weak, in such a weak condition, The language doesn't tell us if it's paralysis or simply weakness, but whatever it was, he had not the strength nor the speed to scamper over others who were around the pool who wanted to get in when the water was supposedly stirred. Was he there all the time for 38 years, or was he there only on special occasions, on feast days? Well, I would suppose that it would be fair to assume that this man is well known. Almost every time you'd come to Jerusalem, if you happened to go through the Sheep Gate or around it, which was to the north of the temple area, you may have seen this man. And certainly the others who were infirmed at that time would be pretty well acquainted with him. Here's a man who is well known, and he is also very helpless. Nothing he can do has alleviated. There is no medicine, there is no treatment, there is no therapy, there is nothing to alleviate his infirmity. And so he is trying this last desperate action of his life to hopefully somehow, maybe some friend will drag him to the pool when it is stirred, and perhaps he might regain his strength. It's a man on, as it were, on his deathbed. People did not live too long in ancient times. 40 years old would be a good long life in Palestine at this time. So this man would be regarded as an old, helpless man. Jesus identifies him and him alone. Of the many that were there, great multitudes are named, Jesus selects one. One who is well known and one who is utterly helpless, and places a question before him. Having known his condition, that it was a long time he'd been lying there, Jesus said, "Do you want to be made well?" The point of the question is not always obvious. Some are supposing that until you become aware that you need help, you're not going to ask for it. But it is safe to say that Jesus is drawing the man's attention to his infirmity, to his weakness, to his desperate condition. And perhaps the inference is this the way you want to spend the rest of your life? Perhaps as a beggar, since you don't have to go to the fields or to the orchards or the vineyards, are you satisfied to remain this way and receive the alms as people come to Jerusalem? Perhaps the question has that in mind. But it more focuses on the Lord. Do you want to be made well? He answers with a complaint. I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me, which accentuates his helplessness. If he had friends, they were not nearby, and those who were in similar misery didn't care for him. No one ever thought, well, he's worse off than me, I'll let him get down first, I'll move out of his way. No one cared for him. No one was concerned. The man is without hope and without help. And the only remedy he has is this pool, as he supposes. And Jesus is asking me, do I want to be made well? Please notice, Jesus is not eliciting faith. This is a very curious miracle. Most miracles are wrought in the arena of faith. The man does not even know who's talking to him. It's early in Jesus' ministry. He may have known that there is this rabbi, Jesus, but he does not identify him as Jesus. And when he is asked, who told you to carry your bedroll, he says, I don't know the man. Jesus had to identify himself. Here is a man who is about to be healed without any confession of faith, without any acknowledgement of who Jesus is. Here is the omnipotence of the living God in the face of the impotence of man. What is stressed is the mighty deeds and the compassion of the Lord, irregardless of the one who benefits. after complaining, the Lord commands. We can't hear the tone of voice or the look of the eye, but whatever Jesus said, and he said three things: rise, take up your bed, and walk. And that was sufficient. That was sufficient for the man to respond, for the man to be willing and then to move. And as he moved, that healing was granted to him. Immediately the man was made well. It was an instantaneous healing. It was a complete healing. It was a permanent healing. Complete vigor was restored to all of his limbs. Complete motor capability. Complete strength. Complete stamina. He stood up, took up his bed, and walked away. And then we have the additional note that it was the Sabbath day. The first section displays life, the omnipotence of the Lord Jesus, and the power that he has by the word. He didn't reach down and touch him. He didn't grab his hand and pull him up. He didn't do anything but speak to him. But the word was authoritative. The word was powerful. The word of Jesus brought a new strength, a new liveliness to this man. Jesus is demonstrating a sign of life. Next portion is life despised. As ordered, the man is carrying his bedroll. And there was a ordinance, many ordinances by the rabbis, by which they sought to protect the various laws of God. And one of them was that you were not to do unnecessary labor carrying a bedroll on the Sabbath day, particularly in the temple area, was thought to be utterly inappropriate, was thought to be wicked. According to man-made laws, it was forbidden. It's not forbidden in the scriptures. It's not forbidden in the Old and the New Testament. But that was the outlook of those who despised life. They saw a man walking. And we go back again. This man had for 38 years been in this condition. Certainly they would have recognized that this had been that infirmed man who couldn't do anything. And now he's walking. They don't see the miracle. They don't see the health of the man. They see the bedroll under his arm. And they accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. Here starts to focus the accusations of the Jews. And they begin to interrogate this man. Who did this to you? And he answers them that he does have authority to carry his bedroll, because he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. If he can make me well, he can tell me to carry my bedroll, whatever you think. Your laws may not quite be in compliance with the might and the power of God. They would not yield unto him. This man testified that he was authorized to carry his bedroll, which they found an infraction of the laws concerning the Sabbath, and so they condemned him. They asked, who is the man who told you to do these things? In order that they might accost him and at least rebuke him. They investigate who was this healer, and the man is ignorant. He does not know. Jesus has not been credited with this miracle, for the man pleads, I don't know who he was. And so the mystery continues of this one who was walking about, the only one walking about carrying his mat. And the next scene we have is that he is at the temple. And we're drawn to the fact that having been healed and having been authorized to go before the Lord, he goes to the temple area. And our wondering is this an intentional way to seek to thank the Lord, to pay a vow of thanksgiving, to honor the Lord, to honor the great God of healing? Jesus finds him in the temple, identifies himself, and warns him. He warns him, and this is in our last part, the dispute about life. He is ministering to this man. The man knows full health, but does he know eternal life? The man has been made strong and healthy, but it's not strength and health that he ultimately needs. Strength and health will one day fail, and being under the curse of sin, he will die. So that he must see that in this case, what had brought upon his sin, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you, what he needs most of all is to repent of his sin. And this repentance of sin is confronted by Jesus. Jesus is now identified. The man is brought by the counsel of the Lord to see what you need more than healing is everlasting life. What this sign of life means to you is to point you to the reality of full life. And that life begins with repentance. Repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ. The man, we're not told his emotions. Some have attributed him to lack of loyalty to Jesus. You could also see it as one more time to confront these stubborn leaders that this man, Jesus, truly has done a merciful and a miraculous work. He goes to the Jews, the Jews here being a short term for the rulers, not to all of the Jewish people, but often John will use the term Jew in the context to speak of the Jewish authorities. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, those are the special category of Jews that John has in mind. When they learned that Jesus has done these things, not only did they persecute him, but they decided to murder him. They sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Murderous intent and conspiracy is now brought about, and Jesus precipitated it. Jesus is bringing this to a point. Jesus has healed the oldest, the hardest, the most miserable, needy, and helpless sinner. Jesus found this most hopeless case and made him a trophy of his grace. And then by this very action, he brings a confrontation with those who are satisfied with their self-righteousness, with their religion, with their laws in which they trust, hoping that God will prefer them above others, and is about to present himself not only as the miracle worker of life, but as the very source of life himself. And as his revelation that he is the only source of life becomes clearer and clearer, you will find a growing antagonism, hostility, optimism, opposition, and murderous intent against the Lord. One subnote is that in evangelism, in seeking to persuade people concerning the merits of Christ, you might come up against some who are very vicious and haughty and who will hate everything you have to say. When Jesus' reality as the only source of life and the only source of righteousness becomes clear, it does bring a conspiracy of hatred against him and against all who would represent him. Jesus did make a trophy of grace. May it be that his omnipotence would triumph over our impotence and lead us to glorify him and to serve him all the rest of our days and throughout eternity. This is a sign of life. The sign of life points to the omnipotence, the power of the Lord over the impotence of the creature. We are confronted with a mighty Lord. The sign of life points to the compassion of the Lord, to the destitute and the miserable. You are to see how tender and how merciful the Lord is in this sign of life. The sign of life points to the authority of the Lord. By his word, he raises this man. By his word, he commissions him to carry his role. He rules over the rules of men. He has all authority. The sign of life points to the revelation of Jesus, a revelation to those who are spiritually dead and in their deadness only hate him all the more. But he reveals himself. a sign of life becomes a signal for death. The omnipotent triumphs over the impotent, and in so doing, precipitates his death. And his death is the ultimate sign of life. Let's pray. Father, as we contemplate the scene before us, as the signal is given that there is one who has life and who gives life, and as the Word of God confronts us, may it stir up in us not murderous intent, not antagonism, not hostility, but wonder and submission and awe at the majesty of the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the dignity by which he identifies one upon whom he would set his gracious workings, the spectacular way in which by a word he restores the man fully and completely, and in that demonstrates his own authority over the temple, over the sacrifices and over the ceremonies, and over all of the other legislation that men may devise. His authority, his power is before us. Likewise is his compassion and his love. At the beginning of our Lord's ministry, we are brought to see a sign of life. And we are drawn to the fact that this will eventually work out to his own death, which he hereby purposes. He entered the world that he might lay down his life for his people. May we, with renewed gratitude and love, serve you and honor you and love you, you who are life itself. Grant us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.